This time we come to our time in the Word of God, and I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Continuing in the saga of the day of Pentecost and what took place on that glorious day, the world did not know it, but a new age had dawned. And isn't it fitting that God would reveal that new age to none other than His own people, the church and Israel? And that is what we see here in our text today. And we see that based upon the finished work of Christ Jesus. Let's take a look here today at the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, described by the Apostle Peter, as he records even the words of the prophet and King David today as we look at Acts chapter 2, verses 24 through 36. Follow along as I read Acts 2, beginning in verse 24 and ending in verse 36. Speaking of Christ, Peter says, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow my Holy One, your Holy One, to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Our Lord and our Christ, we pray to you today as you stand at the right hand of the Father, having taken your place, having made full atonement for our sins, having done the work to pardon our iniquity. You sat down at the right hand of the Father, for no other work was necessary to accomplish. You, O Christ, completed it all. You did everything so that your Father would be pleased and that your people would be eternally blessed in you. Oh, how we thank you, O God. Oh, how we worship you, O King. We do not know the half of what you have done for us, for our eyes see yet dimly what is in heaven for us, what is afforded to us through Christ, only that which we see through the pages of Scripture, and it is glorious and it is a lot. And yet one day we will see it face to face. We will know what rewards are afforded to us. We will see the heavenly throne of Christ Jesus, to which he's been exalted. And we will worship him perfectly. Not imperfectly, as we have already in our fallen flesh, but perfectly as we stand before him, being made complete in Christ Jesus. Father, may it be that Christ Jesus' name would be exalted today, that as we examine Peter preaching the Scriptures, preaching the resurrected and ascended Lord, that we would see him in all his glories, and that you too would do a work in our lives, even as you did in the lives of your people, the children of Israel, on that day, on the day of Pentecost. Whether it be for the sake of conversion, may it be so, O blessed King. If it be for the sake of sanctification, may it be so. If it be for the sake of growing in the knowledge of Christ Jesus and growing in him, fill our spiritual bellies with your truth, that we might become those who serve you as athletes for Christ Jesus, Give us the spiritual nutrients, the spiritual calories we need from your word, that we would leave through the halls of this church ready and able and zealous to serve you. And that would come only by the work of the Holy Spirit. That would come only by the leading of the Holy Spirit in your church through the word of God. And we plead for you on behalf of that. Make that happen, O blessed King. In all things, may the love of the Father, the work of Christ, and the fellowship of this Holy Spirit be with us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Dr. Robert Moffat, a Scottish missionary to South Africa, came back to Scotland to recruit people as missionaries to his homeland, unfortunately, he faced what we often face today, and that is bad weather preventing people from coming to church. He came during winter, and he faced the fury of the cold British winter. He arrived at church, and he was there to speak, and unfortunately, it was only a small group. And the small group was a small group of all women. And he was disturbed because he had been willing to preach a text from Proverbs 8:4 saying, "Unto you, O men, I call." He was calling men to become leaders and servants of Christ as missionaries. It would not do to have a man at that day calling women for that purpose. In his consternation, he almost failed to notice one small boy in the loft. He actually wasn't there to listen. He was there to work on the organ. He worked on the bellows of the organ. And those of you who work on the bellows of our organ, blessed are you, for it's about 100 years old, okay? But on that day, this young man was working on the organ, and Dr. Moffat felt hopeless, and he gave his message, realizing that few women could be expected to undergo the rigorous experiences that they would face in the jungles where he was in South Africa. But God indeed worked in a mysterious way to carry out his wise purposes. Although no one volunteered, the young fellow, who was an assistant to the organist, thrilled by the challenge, decided he would follow in the footsteps of that missionary. And it wasn't long before this young man went to school, obtained his degree in medicine, and spent the rest of his life to reach the tribes in Africa. Do you know his name? David Livingstone. It was David Livingstone. Amazing what happens when you come to a new realization of truth. New realizations can bring you to a place where at once you were discouraged, and at another time you're enlivened, you're ready, you're encouraged. New realizations of truth can bring you to a provocative thought process. It brings you into a depth of thought. You might say, "Wow, I haven't thought about it that way. I need to chew on that for a little while." And then what happens after you're done chewing on that? You swallow it. And you take in the nutrients of that truth, and it perhaps by God's glorious grace would influence the way you live. That's the goal, right? It is even better when that new realization of truth comes from God. J.C. Ryle once said this, quote, "Happy is the man who possesses a Bible. Happier still is he who reads it. Happiest of all is he who not only reads it, but obeys it and makes it the rule of his faith and practice." Amen. Here in our text, we see Peter pointing out to his fellow Jews a new realization on one specific reality, and it is this. Here's the point of the entire text. You ready? The resurrection and ascension of Christ shows that Jesus was exactly what David in the Old Testament said he would be. So bow to him as Lord. Bow to him. I'll say it again. The resurrection and ascension of Christ shows that Jesus was exactly what David said he would be. Therefore, bow to him as your Lord. It's beyond a mere acceptance of salvation. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and as such, he is Lord over heaven and earth. Therefore, what should you do? What he tells you to do. Follow him. So with that, let's look at our text. In point one in your outline, the scripture testifies to the resurrection. This is what we'll be looking at. Verse 24. Speaking of Christ, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Verse 25, because David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoices and my tongue was glad. We catch a glimpse at what Peter's talking about in the text we just read. What Peter is doing is what every preacher should do, and that is drawing the attention of his listeners to what? Scripture. Scripture. What is he quoting? What does the text say he's quoting? Verse 25, David. In fact, Peter is quoting from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Though it is written by David, Peter points out here that David is speaking on behalf of his descendant. He is speaking as if he is joined together with his descendant, the Messiah, Jesus. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried and of his tomb. It's with us today. What Peter is doing is he's drawing the attention of these men to see that this text could not finally and fully apply to David only, because there were portions of this text that applied specifically only, finally, fully, and exclusively to Christ and Christ alone. David's body had decayed. Guess whose body did not decay? Christ. Let's take a look at the words that Peter is quoting from David here. We see the amazing work of the Holy Spirit, right? Peter is speaking the words of David, which spoke the words of the Holy Spirit, and we have three joined together: Holy Spirit, Peter, and David. And by God's grace, I can be joined to them as I explain it to you. He says in verse 25, I foresaw the Lord always before me. Literally, the word foresaw is not like the idea of a prophecy, but it is the idea of setting something in front of you, setting something before you, foresee. Okay? That's the point of that word. Delighting in his God, David set his Yahweh always before him. And guess who did the same thing throughout his entire life and ministry all the way to death and even to the exaltation? Christ. He did so in his life and ministry, yes, but especially at his death. And this is exactly what Psalm 16 is talking about. He goes on, because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Who wrote that? David? David, imperfect but godly man, man after God's own heart, kept his God closely to his right hand. He consulted his God in his decision making. He honored his God in all of his ways. Therefore, David had an unshakable confidence that the Lord was on his side, even as he was on the Lord's side. And by the way, folks, there is no siding with Jesus, or there's no having Jesus on your side until you are on his. You must be one who has decided to finally, fully, and in all your ways follow Jesus in the exact same way. And so you cannot expect that Jesus will answer your prayers and give you the desires of your heart if you do not delight in him, if you do not commit your ways to him, if you are not willing to follow him, and in that way he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 38, delight yourself in him, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Your heart's desires will change, longing for what he wants you to have. And then he'll give it to you. David was great, but how much greater is Christ, who endured temptation in every way, and yet he did not sin, Hebrews 4:15. Who was kept in all of his ways, Psalm 91:11 prophesied that. And at the end of his life, he could say with confidence, Satan has nothing in me, John 14:30. On the night he was betrayed, he had proclaimed to his disciples, I followed my God perfectly, doing everything he wanted me to do. And Satan could not pull me in his direction in any way. He had no inclination toward obeying the world. He had no inclination toward giving in to a sinful flesh. Though he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, he was not sinful. And he had no inclination toward the devil, the world, the flesh, because the Lord and his purposes were always set before him. He had that in his mind, before his eyes, day and night. How many times did we see in our John study Jesus saying this, I do all things according to whose will? My Father's will. Over and over and over, it was Jesus' food, John 3:34. It was impossible for him to do otherwise, John 5:30. And it is why he came, John 6:38. Yahweh, his God, was always before him, which is why the New Testament God is called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not understood as that in the Old Testament, though he was. But through the process of revelation, through the coming of Christ Jesus, through the words that came by the Holy Spirit to the apostles, we see that Jesus Christ himself is the Son of his Father, who is also his God. Romans 15:6, 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:2 and 3, Ephesians 1:3, 1 Peter 1:3, Revelation 1:6 all say this: God and Father of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus could charge headlong toward the cross with zealous confidence. Listen to what happened shortly before Jesus was crucified on the week in which he was betrayed. Listen, Mark 10:32 through 34. This is Jesus with his disciples heading to Jerusalem. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. Mark that. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Jesus, in all of his zeal, in all of his determination, scared his disciples. You ever been around somebody like that? Who's so determined to do something that they're frightening to be around? What does that tell you of his zeal? The text goes on. Then he took the 12 aside again, and what did he tell them? He began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Verse 33, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." And guess who, with full knowledge of all of that reality, charged headlong into it? Christ. He is the hero of the story. And he could only be the hero of the story because he followed his Father to the T. Not one jot or tittle did he run away from. Everything, in all of his ways, he acknowledged him. And guess what his Father did? Directed his paths. Jesus went to the cross with full knowledge, with a zealous pursuit of his own gruesome death. So much so, he scared his disciples. Why? His heart was so knit to his Father. His will was so knit to the will of his Father. He was so fixated on fulfilling what his Father had willed for him to do, and therefore he went and did it. Jesus was unshakably resolute because he loved his Father that much. So what happened? Psalm 16 continues, and our text continues here. "Therefore my heart rejoiced." Anyone who zealously pursues God and his will for their lives will not live in comfort, but they will find joy, will they not? David experienced that. Though he at times lost the joy of his salvation, in Psalm 51:12, he was characterized as a man who delighted in his God. 1 Samuel 13:14, he was called a man after what? God's own heart. And in fact, the New Testament bears witness to that reality. Stephen, Peter as he's preaching, Acts 13:22, proclaims that David was a man after God's own heart. His rejoicing heart led to his tongue being glad. You ever have such a great bubbling over joy in your life, you can't help but speak and tell people that? So it was with David. The joy in his heart that came as a result of following his God led to him speaking about it. What does that mean for evangelism? He could speak forth the glories of his God from a joyful heart. How great was David, but how much greater is Christ? Hebrews 12:2, who for the what? Joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That means he thought little of it. In other words, he looked at the shame that came as a result of the cross and said, "I'll follow God anyway. This is a small thing." Wow. How do you love your God that much that you would despise even the worst of human shame? Thinking of it as a small thing. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. How tiny it is. How little it is to endure that. And as a result, what happened? Hebrews 12:2. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus has much to bless his God for because he has been given a name that is above every name. He has been given an inheritance of nations over which he exercises authority and will one day do so bodily when he returns to this earth. David continues in Psalms, "Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope." David could say with confidence all the way to the end of his life that even my body, when I enter my rest, which, by the way, that's a spiritual reality of that is the Sabbath. When I enter my rest and enter into heaven, I will do so in hope. This is the assurance of his salvation. He delights in his God. He speaks forth the praises of his God. He lives in a joyful way toward his God. As a result of that, his body is currently at rest. And right now, David is still dead and asleep, just like many of his brethren around the world and our brethren around the world who are members of the body of Christ, the church. It's only temporary. Why? Because David's hope and our hope is a resurrection. Verse 27. "For you will not leave my soul in Hades." Hades isn't talking about like hell. It's talking about the grave. It comes from the Hebrew word Sheol, which could mean either hell or the grave. Okay? He says, you're not going to leave my body in the grave. How could David say that even his body could rest in hope? He wasn't going to be dead forever. Why? Because there was a resurrection afforded to him. He had a resurrection to look forward to. How great a hope it was for David to be raised from the dead, but how much more was it for Jesus? He would be in the grave in a much shorter time than David would. He would be raised before his body would ever see corruption. 3 days. It's here where Psalm 16 becomes clearly about Jesus, and listen, would not apply to David. And this is the part of the text that David fixates on here in Acts chapter 2. Why? This is the text. It says, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, I'm not going to explain that portion. I'm going to let Peter do that because he's the apostle and this is the inspired text of Scripture. Let's let Peter explain that portion. I'm just going to look at verse 28 and explain that. "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." The last verse that Peter quotes is verse 11 of Psalm 16. David had an inside track on the plan of God. He knew God's plan for the resurrection, and he could rejoice in that as he was in God's heavenly presence awaiting for the day his body would be raised. He says, "I know the way of life." What is that? That's resurrected life. "I know the ways of your resurrection power, the promises you've made to raise even the Old Testament saints from the dead." Jesus as well would be raised and ascend to his Father. And that was a brief explanation of Psalm 16. Let's look at what Peter says about it here. In the second point in your outline, the sermon testifies to the Scripture. Okay, second point, the sermon testifies to the Scripture. Here's how you know you have a good sermon. How? That it testifies to what? The Scripture. Peter's words here, listen to Peter's words here in verse 29 as he draws the attention. This is a good preacher right here. Draw attention. Verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you." Two ways to get their attention. Listen to me. "Men, brethren, hear me. I'm going to speak freely to you. Be open to the words I'm about to tell you." And what does he say? "Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. For he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ." That whose soul? Notice there's a capital letter here. His soul. Who's his? Jesus. That Jesus' soul was not left in Hades or the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we're witnesses. Letter A, this is not a letter A, it's not your notes, but okay. Note the explanation of the text. Here it is. David is dead and buried. That's it. He obviously could not be the fulfillment of verse 10 of this prophecy. Why? Because his body has seen corruption. He's dead. He's buried. It has been hundreds of years since David's body's been in the grave. In fact, in that day, his grave was in Jerusalem. The text couldn't be speaking of David. It has to be speaking about Christ. It has to be. His descendant. Because of what we've experienced and because of the further testimony of Scripture. It must be speaking of Christ. Notice also the expansion from the text. David knew God's promise of an heir to the throne, being a prophet and knowing, verse 30, that God had sworn with an oath that to him that of the fruit of his body he would raise up the Christ. Get this, you will not know this about David until you study another text of Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Psalm 16 doesn't explain that, but 2 Samuel 7 does. Listen to the words of 2 Samuel 7:14. The promise of David having an eternal throne with a descendant always on it. Verse 14, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. What does that sound like? Sounds like Christ. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Peter, having a fuller knowledge of just this text here in Psalm 16, pulls out what he knows from 2 Samuel 7 and puts together the full picture of what this prophecy is talking about. That's good Bible study, folks. That is good Bible study. So what does Peter do here? He uses another passage to fill in the gaps of Psalm 16. We noted the explanation. We noted the expansion. Let's note the deduction from the text. The deduction. Therefore, he would resurrect the Christ to sit on the throne. He spoke of Christ's resurrection. In other words, David was a prophet. David understanding that somebody has to be on his throne. David, in his meditation upon his bed, considering the great promise of God in 2 Samuel 7, concluded that it would have to be a descendant that would be raised from the dead in verse 31. How did he conclude that? I don't know. But he came to that conclusion as he was laying on his bed, as Psalm 16 explains. So what does Peter do here? Note, he gets into the mind of the writer of Scripture to determine what David intended by what he wrote. That's good Bible study, right? What do you do when you study the Scripture? Well, you figure out what the words mean. What do when you study Scripture? You figure out the full picture by pulling in other texts of Scripture. What do when you look at Scripture? You get in the head of the author, so that you might understand what he intended by what he wrote. We've noted the explanation. We noted the expansion. We noted the deduction. Lastly, let's note the application. Look to what has just happened, he says. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Here's the fulfillment of this prophecy. Here is the fulfillment of the text, this specific portion of Psalm 16, that he would not undergo decay. It would be Christ, for he it was alone who was raised from the dead after 3 days before his body would undergo the decay that would come as a result of death. This is where Peter brings it to the present day. It is at this point where Peter seeks to influence their belief, and this is what you do. When you tell other people the Scriptures, your goal, whether you're talking to a group of Christians or whether you're talking to a group of non-Christians, your desire is to first influence their beliefs, the very motives of their heart. You help their head so that their head might help their heart. What must you believe? Christ is raised. Behavior doesn't change until belief changes, and until they come to acknowledge that Jesus was everything the apostles said he was, and more importantly, everything David said he was, and everything the Old Testament said he was, their beliefs won't change. Then their behavior won't change, and as a result, their eternal destiny will remain to be hell by default. Because this is the reality. This is a solid example of how we ought to handle Scripture. We ought to reason our way through the text. We ought to mull over the Word of God in our text. It isn't just reading it, it's meditating on it. It must be in our minds. We ought to think through it. We ought to fill in the gaps with other Scriptures. We ought to let the Scripture lead us to the conclusion that God intended us to conclude. Notice, folks, how much of your Old Testament points to who? Christ, right? It's kind of odd, isn't it? You think maybe God intended that? Or is it just kind of a neat little idea I mean, maybe it's really important for us to know. Amen. This leads us to our final, a third and final point. Point three, the Scripture testifies to the ascension. Verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. This brings the whole message full circle. Well, what was it that drew their attention to begin with? It was people speaking in tongues. What could this mean, they asked. And now Peter brings that full circle and tells them this is what this means. Christ was resurrected, Christ is now ascended, and Christ, as a result of that, has given us his Holy Spirit to indwell us, and this is what you see today. The resurrection leads to the ascension. In fact, the ascension is the logical conclusion, the logical end of the resurrection. This is the logical and historical culmination of the resurrection. The ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. Jesus' ascension is a much forgotten but a very important part of our gospel account. And here we see another reason behind why it's so important. Without the ascension of Christ, there would be no giving of the Holy Spirit. Notice the text again. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. On what basis? Having ascended, verse 33, to the right hand of God, being exalted to that at the beginning. He takes his place as intercessor. He has physically departed our realm of space and time to enter heaven, which is timeless, and beyond space as we know it to be. The coming of the Holy Spirit signifies Jesus' work today. He did not leave us orphans, Jesus says. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, he's called in Romans 8, 9. The third member of the Trinity is joined with God the Father, joined perfectly with God the Son, in perfect influence, in perfect unity, and yet distinct in person. And being that he is yet at work in the world today, the Holy Spirit is Jesus' liaison to humanity. So we go from a man, Jesus, bound now by redeemed flesh, as we are in unredeemed flesh, to having him be joined to the Father who sees all things in heaven, and he sends the Holy Spirit who can be in multiple places at once. Isn't that a better idea anyway? The Holy Spirit, by the way, would be no liaison to this world without the church which has been called by Jesus' name. There would be no church without the Bible being proclaimed. Amen? And here we have an eternal joining that takes place between God and man. When man, Scripture, and the Holy Spirit are combined together, there is an eternal joining. There is no way, folks, to have the work of Christ on this earth here and now without all three at play. People, the Scripture, and the Holy Spirit. To have people and Scripture without the Holy Spirit is to have a pretty neat book club, but no power. To have Scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit, but no church in which they are at work, you have, in scientific terms, potential energy without kinetic energy. It's like a tennis. With a tennis ball and a racket, but it's just sitting there, and no one's grabbing it to swing the racket, or hit the ball. You have the potential for a tennis game, but you do not have the tennis game in actuality because nobody's there to play it. To have the work of the Holy Spirit and the church but no Scripture is an impossibility. But because you cannot know the will of God without the Scripture, you cannot be begotten again without the word of truth, and you cannot be sanctified without the word of truth. At best, you'll have a group of people who purport to do the work of the Holy Spirit, but they have no Scripture and therefore they lie. They're wrong. There is no work of the Holy Spirit without the work, the Word, because it's the Word of Christ. It's the Word of the Spirit. It is the sanctifying work. It is that which fills the people of God, and that which does so when we dwell on it richly, when it fills our minds, influences our hearts, and works itself out into how we live. And that last part is the hardest part. Jesus' ascension was his departure, which, by the way, is much better for him, if you think about it. Better for him to rule from heaven, having been given all authority in heaven and on earth, than to be present on the earth for 2,000 years in redeemed flesh in the midst of corrupt humanity. Can you imagine Jesus, who died once to live forevermore, staying on earth for 1,000 years with unredeemed humanity? Can you imagine the rebellions that would take place because they absolutely despise Jesus? It is the default position of humanity to be absolutely backwards, wicked, and against God. Can you imagine how many rebellions would have happened by evil men who have conjured up plans against him to cast off restraint over the course of 2,000 years? How many attempts there would be to try to kill him? How foolish that would be. He's in redeemed flesh. He couldn't die. How much better is it for Jesus to ascend to the right hand of his Father so that wicked humanity cannot reach him with their evil plans? And so we say this as his church: let his judgments be rendered from heaven as he corrects the rebellion of men and as they seek to cast off his restraint. But guess what he's left in his place? Physically, you, the Church of Christ. Just as much as the Holy Spirit is the divine liaison to humanity, the people who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit are the liaisons to a dead, lost, dying world. We, dear folks, are here on a rescue mission. That's all we got. That's all we're here for. Worship in heaven will be so much sweeter. Fellowship in heaven will be so much better. Can you imagine a time in which we won't be fighting or have the potential to fight? But one thing we can't do, and that's evangelize. That's why we're here. We are here as the liaison of God to reach humanity. We say this: O God, let your judgments be rendered from heaven, and let us marvel at how good they are as you correct evil men. And even strongly, as you save corrupt sinners like me. And this is exactly where he is, the right hand of the Father. And once again, David testifies to that reality, verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, listen, he's quoting a psalm again from David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Where's Jesus right now? At the right hand of the Father. And right here, Peter quotes the words of David in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. Notice the words, sit at my right hand. Who's saying that? God the Father. Here is the Father welcoming the Son to his rightful place. Come. Enjoy the position that has been afforded to you by your obedience to me. Sit here. Render your judgment. Exercise your glorious sovereign authority. Sit here. What love the Father has for the Son. The writer of Hebrews affirms that reality. Hebrews 1:3. When he, that is Christ, had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So on the one hand, you have God saying, sit here. And on the other hand, you have Jesus say, okay. He did exactly what his Father invited him to do. God the Father told him that, and that's exactly what Jesus did. Take your place of authority. If Jesus was left on the earth with corrupt humanity, would he even really have been exalted at all? No. Being at the right hand of God puts on display for all of creation that Jesus reigns over not only earth, but where else? Heaven. We would have little reason to believe any of that. Does Jesus have all authority in heaven and on earth? You bet. You bet. And that is shown by the fact that he's right now in heaven, over the earth, in heaven. Being at the right hand of God puts on display for all creation Jesus' reign. We would have little reason to believe. And you say, couldn't Jesus have set up his earthly kingdom? Couldn't he have just done away with all of his enemies at this point in Acts 1? The truth is, he would have a kingdom that is not fit for the King of Kings. Understand that. It would have been a kingdom of a cursed earth, a kingdom full of purely unredeemed humanity, a kingdom with purely rebellious tendencies against him. And doesn't our Lord deserve a much better kingdom? He absolutely does. He deserves a kingdom with no enemies at all. He deserves a kingdom with only loyal subjects who worship him in spirit and truth. And this is what he'll get. Verse 35. Till I make your enemies your footstool. That's again verse 2 of Psalm 110 that David says, that Peter speaks. The day in which all rebels will be destroyed will be a day in which not only Satan will finally and fully have his head crushed, but all of his followers will be crushed beneath the feet of Christ Jesus. And dear ones, that day is close at hand. Do you see it? Do you not wish to continue on, as Hebrews 10 says, joining together with God's people as you see that day approaching? Hebrews 10, 25 tells us. Join. Be with us, because it's exciting. Do we not see it? Do we not hope for it? His coming is soon. The day in which all rebels will be crushed beneath Jesus' feet is close at hand. Who are those rebels? Those are those who are unfit for the kingdom. Who are they? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. These are the ones who will not inherit that kingdom. These are the ones, and their rebellion against God will be crushed against his feet. And dear ones, understand this. It's not that they do not deserve it. It's not that we would not deserve it should we have been joined with that group. We very much do. Because all that God does is absolutely right in all of his judgments. We can trust him, can we not? We can trust him. Notice one more thing before we look at the last verse and then the application. Here we see in this text once again what took place at the beginning of the church age, right? Christ ascended to his throne. And here we also see what will happen at the end of the church age. Christ will return and do what? Crush the enemies underneath his feet. And then he will establish his kingdom. I want to tell you this, folks. You do not want to be a part of that group. Make every effort to make your calling and election sure, Peter says in 2 Peter 1. You better be sure. You better be sure that you are not in that group. Last verse, and then we'll get into an application. Therefore, here's the application to the sermon that Peter makes. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That word assuredly is important. It means beyond the shadow of a doubt. What does that imply? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Christ. God has determined it to be. You killed him. You are guilty. You are right now his enemies. And those who continue to reject Christ, they are the ones who throw in their lot with those who crucified him. There's no escape. The day is looming. The Lord is near. Judgment is on the horizon. And he tells them, now is the time to respond. Now is the time to respond. Let all of Israel know. The implications are, you sinned, you murdered God's man. Now he is Lord. Follow him now. Repent and follow him. And that's exactly what they're going to ask. They're already feeling the conviction in the next verse, and we'll get into that next time. Here's our application. And it goes back to what I said all the way at the beginning. The resurrection and ascension show that Jesus is exactly what David said he would be. So bow to him as Lord. How? One, as your supreme example. As your supreme example. The life and example of David points directly to Christ. Everything David did, Jesus did better. David was pretty good. Jesus was perfect. So go back to the Old Testament and examine the good things that David did and say, I'll follow Christ, because David followed Christ, even though he did not know him. All the good things David did in honor to his God, just to point to how Jesus was better. And we must be those who see examples of Jesus in obedient love for his God and with trembling joy that we even have the slightest inclination, the slightest ability to follow in Jesus' blessed footsteps. We need to tremble at that reality. How can we even begin to grasp, let alone express adequate thanks, to be given the privilege to partake in the divine nature and follow in the footsteps of Jesus? In understanding all that we are, all of our sinful inadequacies, how can we not but plead with him that we might even measure up to a fraction of the faithfulness that Jesus showed and that he has even now? Understand, dear Christian, you are privileged to walk where you walk in following Christ's example. And it is this that causes indulging in sin to become so grotesquely heinous for the Christian. Do you not understand the glorious golden pathway that you trod? Do you not understand the footsteps that you would even deviate in a direction of worthless, self-indulgent sin that is passing away to begin with? You are like me. Is he not higher? Should you not value him beyond all of your treasures and count them as worthless? Paul did. For all the members of the bride of Christ, here is your bridegroom, dear bride, your everlasting possession that will never fade away, Christ Jesus, your everlasting treasure. Would you pursue any other and crush his heart? You have a high and holy calling, dear Christian. Walk in that calling. Follow him as Lord, with him as your supreme example, but secondly, with careful, great and careful attention. I'm not going to belabor the exercise here, but the same type of careful attention to biblical details, what Peter exemplifies here. Instead of a rushed, distractive inattention to your Bible reading, be careful to reason your way through Scripture. Follow the arguments that the writer of Scripture is making. Reread the text, set large amounts of time, and make that happen. Instead of a short-sightedness and in a picking and choosing the parts of Scripture that you enjoy, be so thorough in your Bible reading to be able to fill in the blanks that are there as you interpret the text. Read Bible books you don't often read, just so you can get familiar with what it says. Get familiar with Genesis through Revelation, which is why it's so good to read the Bible in a year, because it builds that familiarity with everything, and you become incredibly well-rounded as a Christian. Instead of a thoughtlessness and carelessness, learn to deduce the meaning of the text. Reading should lead to meditation. Memorizing should lead to meditation. It is one thing to memorize Scripture. It is another thing to let that meditation have its perfect work to bring about the right meditation. And instead of a purely mental exercise, set your heart to prayerfully live out and call others to live out the Scripture as well. One last one here. Jesus is everything David said he was. Therefore, follow him as Lord with faithfulness and zeal for his return. He's coming to reign. His ascension to heaven includes a future return in judgment. Now is the time to get busy serving. Get busy. Why do we lack faithfulness to serve? Because we lack a vision of the Christ we serve. We lack an understanding of the cause. We get focused on the work so often that we forget the cause. What's this about? Why do I do this? Why do I attend church? Get busy focusing in on the cause of Christ, and that is everything that exalts him, and do it. The Christian life is a balance between doing what Jesus says we should do and looking for his return. Do both. Do both. Set your heart to both. Do what he says. Look forward to his return. Do you look up to the sky and wonder, hey, today could be the day. Perhaps he'll be here today and all my work will be complete. Look to your Christ, dear church, and marvel at him. Father, we bow before your throne, wishing to give you glory and honor and praise and blessing for your majesty, your triumph over death, and your glorious position as the high exalted Lord at the right hand of the Father, Lord Christ. Be blessed in us, O King. My words mean absolutely nothing, as I say, if the Holy Spirit does not convict, rebuke, exhort, and challenge us, and feed our soul and motivate us to even more love toward Him. May we glory in our Christ today. It's in His name we pray. Amen.